tell me what. Oh, actually, where's our microphone so they can hear you? So, what did you guys learn in Sunday school today? What was the story? Somebody who's not related to me.
That he was. He had to send them out of the garden.
Who had to send who out of the garden?
God.
God. Why did God have to send them out of the garden?
Because they ate the fruit that God told them not to, because they believed a bad snake.
They believed a bad snake. You guys know what today is? What is today? Just somebody tell me what's today.
St.
Patrick's Day. You know, St. Patrick's got a lot of legends around him. You know, one of those legends is that he cast all the snakes out of Ireland. You know that's not true, though, right? Did you know Ireland never had snakes? Yeah, no. But you know what he was? He was a man who loved Jesus. And here's an interesting story. And there's some of the history that goes behind this. But they say that, you know, that Patrick was he was kidnapped. And he was forced into slavery into Ireland. This is one of the stories. And then he was able to escape. It was a young lad when this happened, and he was able to escape. And then you know what he did? He went back, he learned about God, and then he came back to Ireland. Isn't that interesting? He's a missionary. And one of the other stories that's usually told, though, again, it's just a story, but he would hold up the a clover. And there's, how many leaves are on a clover? Not a good luck clover, just a clover. Three. Do you know what do you suppose he talked about when he held up a clover? At least the way the story goes. No. Three leaf clover. So the Trinity. And so he would talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, whether he really did this with a clover or not, it's a story, but he did talk about the Father. He did talk about the Son, and he talked about the Spirit. And you know, when we talk about God in that garden, when that story that you guys heard this morning, you know that when we say God, we're saying that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all there with them when this happened. And what did they choose to believe instead of that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit? What did they choose to believe instead of?
Idols.
Well, no, in the story. Just let's stick with the story.
The serpent.
The serpent, the snake, right? And who is that?
Satan.
Yeah, it's the devil. You know, and he gave them just enough of a truth that they chose to believe him instead of God. They trusted him instead of God. And so let me ask you this morning. What is there anything you think you might trust more than God? Oh. Do you think there's anything? Do you think there are times when we might trust things more than God sometimes? We do, right? Taylor's shaking his head. You can make mistakes, yeah. And you know what's really special about God? I mean, there was a punishment, right? They were cast out of the garden. They were told they had to leave. They couldn't stay there. But was that permanent? Was that forever? No. Now, see, when we get closer to Easter, we're only a couple of weeks away from Easter. And when we get closer to Easter, we really see the big picture, the picture that it's not that we were kicked out of the garden and kicked away from God forever, but there was a consequence. That's because of sin, but because of Jesus, we get to go back. Okay, we get to go back to a better garden. In fact, there's a quick little thing I want to share with you, and then we're going to let you guys head off to Children's Church. There's a tree in the garden. There's actually a couple of trees in the garden, right? Now, there's the tree that they ate from, but do you know what the other tree was? There's two trees. Did you know what the other tree was?
The tree of life.
You know, and so we have this tree of life that happens at the beginning of the story. And you know what's really cool about the tree of life is in the beginning we see that tree, but then we also get to see the tree one more time. Do you know where we get to see that tree in the next time?
In heaven.
Yeah, we see in Revelation there's another, the tree of life is there. And really we're living in between two trees, right? All of our lives amount to between two trees. And right in the middle of those two trees is Jesus. And in fact, next week, we have a very, some people have already seen it, pictures of it, but next week we're going to have a very special event happening out in the hallway that shows those two trees. But You know, right now we're in between those two trees. We were kicked out of the garden the first time around. But because of what happens with Jesus at the cross, we get to go back in the end. That should be pretty exciting to you guys. I hope that's exciting to you guys. So I do have candy for you. And guess what? This candy here is dye free, and I don't think it's sugar free because that's not candy. But it's really good. It's from Germany. I know it's St. Patrick's Day, so we should have some Irish stuff, but their candy really isn't that good. I am Irish. So we have that, but there's also, who answered my first question? Okay. Now, can you have dye and stuff like that? You're okay? You get to choose. Okay. You can either have one of these really fruity things, or I have some special taffy here that I found this week at Seaside at the pastor's conference. It is maple bacon. It's like the best taffy ever. So which would you rather have? You can have fruit, or you can have God's fruit. Okay. So now I'm starting to feel like the serpent, aren't I? So you can, how about this? Take one of those. Go ahead and take one. Just pick one. It's not a hard decision. Just pick one. Okay. And I'll let you take one of those too. Okay. All right. And so who else answered questions for me?
Huh?
Rachel. Yeah. Okay. So. No, don't dig. Just get. All right. Just grab from the top. No. Okay, we're going to move on. Okay. All right. So next week, no, you don't count. No.
Oh.
Okay, so, okay. Ainsley, can you answer a question for me? Who loves you?
God
does. Here, why don't we go? Okay, so who didn't get one here? Terry, you want this or you want the real stuff? Don't let your dad get it though. Okay. All right. Has everybody got one? All right. So let's go ahead and head on to children's church there, guys. Okay, so are we good on audio here? Okay, we're going to start out with, I want you to watch a video here. You can listen, but the words will be up there.
Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now we know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish. He says, when I perish, I'll perish for them to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
So let me ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you agree with that, that the Bible is not about you? It's not about me. It's about him. This is his story. And as we look at Jesus specifically this morning as he's facing crucifixion, what we see very clearly, and I hope very obviously, is that this is about him. Everything points to him. There is not a story in this book that does not point to him. And it's very important for us to understand that. I heard at the pastor's conference a phrase that, you know, somebody said, they said, when the apostles read what we know as the Old Testament, but when the apostles read it, they read it as a story about Jesus, not a story of history, not a story about God's people, but they read a story about Jesus. If you're here this morning, I hope you're ready to hear Jesus. Because that's why I hope you're here this morning. It's not to hear a message that hopefully just gets you charged up for the week or something like that, but that we see that Jesus is the true and better. It doesn't matter what it is. He is the true and better. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, and we come in his name. And Father, we just ask that right now that your Spirit would speak to us in a way that we, or that we would see Jesus. Father, you know that I am excited with Easter coming. Father, let us live not one Sunday out of the year, though. Let every Sunday, let every day be a day that points to Jesus. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, what it means to be in your word. Lord, speak to us today. I pray that in your name. Amen. And so what we are is we are going into John 19 this morning. We're just starting to get into the crucifixion story. We've moved from the trial, but we're moving now into more of what it means. And again, I ask this question as we start to look at this, and as Pilate is pondering who is Jesus, who is this man that has been set before him. What we need to understand is exactly what Pastor Keller just shared there in that video, that Jesus truly is the true and better. Now, in Sunday school, the kids are all going through the Jesus Storybook Bible, and that's the whole point of going through this curriculum, is to show Jesus through the Scriptures. Because so often what can happen is we will teach the Bible without teaching Jesus. And it's very, very easy to do that. It's very easy to get hung up on how the temple was built, but not why the temple was built. We can get very hung up on the getting kicked out of the garden, but we forget about the love and the restoration that's to come because of that. We can get hung up on all sorts of weird little interesting stories about left-handed men and small swords and things like that. But if we don't really truly, if you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up. But if we're not really seeking after Jesus, then quite frankly, this book is worthless. God, I would say this, if we can't see Jesus in here, God failed. I don't believe God fails. We need to make sure that we understand that. See, because when we try to make the Bible and we try to make these stories more about us rather than about God, it's our story versus his story. What we tend to do is we rob God's word, and if we rob God's word of what it really is, then we're robbing Jesus of who he is. In fact, even Jesus tells us that, you know what, all of this points to me. Every single little piece of it points to me. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That is to say that everything that the law has to say and everything that the prophets have to say, quite frankly, are incomplete. They are a sentence without a period or some sort of punctuation at the end. He is the punctuation at the end. He completes it. Once Jesus has come onto the scene, the law actually makes sense. The prophets actually make sense. Can you imagine how many people just thought Isaiah was crazy? The sad part is that there's all these people surrounding Jesus, and they don't see him. They say they know the law. They say they know the prophets, but they don't know him. When we come to the scripture, we need to see Jesus. Jesus says that if you know the Father, then you would know who I am. The only way you could know the Father, if you were to live during the Old Testament period, 2,000 plus years ago, and all you had was this, the only way you would truly ever know the Father is, well, it was the law. It was trying to seek after him and being obedient. It was in the words of the prophets. And when the prophet said, turn, you better turn. Jesus is saying, if you think you know God from here, clearly if you see me, you've seen him. All history is pointing to Jesus. I don't believe in accidents, and I don't believe in coincidences, and I don't think God just looks and says, I guess I'll use that as a learning moment. Everything was set in place so that it would point to him. But instead of seeking him, we start to seek the things that we think we're supposed to be doing rather than the one that we're supposed to be doing them for. And again, I would just say it, and if it feels like I'm beating a dead horse, I'll gladly beat the dead horse. If you don't see Jesus throughout the entirety of Scripture, you aren't looking. In fact, I think that's kind of what happens here with Pilate. We left off with Pilate asking ultimately the question, what is truth? Pilate doesn't really seek after an answer. He just says, what is truth? Who can really know it? It's kind of an ambiguous thing. There's no one truth. There must be many truths. And again, if we're not seeking out the truth, if we're not looking for Jesus, well, we'll never find him. If our goal is, I don't know, some other sort of self-fulfillment, you know. Let me ask this. When you get into God's word, do you read it as a whole? I mean, do you understand that Genesis is just as important as Revelation, right? We understand that. Do you understand that when we read in Genesis, we're reading about Jesus, even though his name is not mentioned as Jesus? And when you read Habakkuk, okay, you're reading about Jesus just as much as when you read Hebrews. Hebrews actually explains all of the first half of the Bible, really. How many of you have a favorite author? Beyond the Bible, okay, so yeah, John. You have who has a favorite author? Somebody you like to read? I mean, there's guys, you know, the Louis L'Amour, right? You know, and I don't know if you know anybody who has the Louis L'Amour collection. It's like an entire wall, right? And so you got all the Western books there. There's lots of books, right? Can you imagine just taking one of your favorite books and never actually reading the whole thing? Just kind of opening it up and just kind of, I like that sentence. So I'm just going to read that. I'm done with the book. I read that sentence. Okay. In fact, I'm going to apply that sentence to my life from now on, that whatever that sentence is. I thought about, you know, pulling out some random book and just reading some random sentence. You can get some pretty goofed up ideas of doing that. Why do we do it with this? Why is it that we take the Bible? Why is it I find Christians saying, you know what, I love the New Testament. I really don't need the Old Testament. You don't. Then how can you understand the New Testament? How can you understand what Paul says? How can you understand anything? You're no more different than Pilate. What is truth? You don't have it because it's the whole thing. God gave us the whole. He didn't. If I go back there, When Jesus says this, he isn't saying, you know what, because I am the fulfillment, you really don't need any more of that. No, he's saying all of that points to me. You really want to get to know me? Know the law. You really want to get to know me? Know the words of the prophets. You really want to know me? Read the poetry that is found in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and seek out the wisdom that's there. Do you really want to know me? You take a book, you take books like Ecclesiastes, which kind of tell you, life, there's not a whole lot to it. Kind of stinks. But then how does he wrap it up? In the end, fear God. In fact, we even have a book in that Old Testament that through the ages, scholars have debated whether it should be there or shouldn't be there. God's not even mentioned in it. Do you know which one that is? Do you know that he is mentioned in it? Do you know that he runs through it word for word? Oh, this is not some dusty old book from a group of men who got together somewhere around the Council of Nicaea time and said, I think this is good. No, God said this is good. We need the whole thing. If we're going to come at it like Pilate, what is truth? As if we don't know what truth is, we will never see Jesus. But the beauty of it is God says, approach me and I will show you truth. Come to me and I will show you truth. But see, Pilate is not, he's not seeking it. He's not asking to seek it. Because he really doesn't want answers. In fact, all Pilate wants is just to be justified in how he's thinking. This week, if you've been following the news, the Catholic Church received a new pope. In the big grand scheme of things, this means very little to me. It does interest me that this particular pope seems to talk already more about Jesus and more about the gospel than I think any of the popes I have ever known. And he's only been at it for a week. I do find that interesting, and I do find a little bit of hope. But until he sells the Vatican and declares that those who know Jesus, who trust Jesus, have been both declared righteous and are priests in their own, he has little to say to me. But here's what I find even more interesting. It's how the world's reacting to him. Everybody's wondering what he's going to do next. What's he going to, where will he fall? Where will he not fall like sin, but like where will he fall on issues? Where will he stand on issues? And I really find it interesting for a world that claims that they have no place for God, religion, or the church. They seem to care what this particular man might have to say about these things, at least for the moment. They're trying to figure out if they're going to write him off or not. Kind of like Pilate with Jesus, which there's a little bit of irony there if you think about it. There's this weird debate, or I would even say this faint glimpse of hope, that somehow maybe this man will usher in some sort of a new age of reasoning to the church, that suddenly somehow he'll declare things that once were not okay, now they will be okay. In other words, they want him to say, this isn't sin anymore, so therefore it's okay to do these things. And again, I find this interesting because, I mean, you've got all these commentators and news people and all this kind of stuff, and they're reporting about it, and they're treating him like some sort of diplomat or some sort of politician, like he just gets to come in and rewrite policy over what this is. And whether I agree with the Pope or the Catholic Church in a number of areas is irrelevant. I do know that they claim this is the source of foundation. Why would this change? Better yet, why would they expect him to come in and change it? I find it rather ridiculous that a world who does not believe is waiting for a man to justify what they don't believe. What I find interesting is that I don't think that they're looking for whether he will or won't stand on something. They're just waiting for a pope to justify their sin. Not forgive it, but to justify it, meaning it's okay to live in it. I think that's what they're waiting for. And if he says, I can continue living in my sin, then I'll listen to him. But if he tells me I can't live in my sin, well, I'll go back to ignoring him. This is the world's approach. And it really doesn't make sense for a world that doesn't care about religion, a world that claims they're against God or doesn't believe God exists. It doesn't make sense what difference some old guy with a very tall hat in Rome is going to make in the midst of it all. In fact, you look at Jesus. Jesus has this moment, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and there's this conversation that goes back and forth, and the rich man's like, well, you've got to send somebody back. And Jesus, you know, God's there, no, that doesn't, it's not going to do any good to send anybody back. They have the law, and they have the prophets. Really, somebody just going to speak out again, it's not going to make a whole lot of difference. And it's amazing when it comes to the Pope, as if somehow this was going to make a difference. They aren't seeking God. They aren't seeking forgiveness or a God who even desires to give it. And really, when we come to this story with Jesus and Pilate and the crowd, it's no different. It's really, to be honest, the story that we're about to look at is a very, to me, a very sad story. It's a very sad moment for human history. Because they want this man dead. This man who came for them. And they want him dead. Not because it will cover sin. They want him dead because they don't want the truth. And what we'll see in this story is that Pilate will send Jesus through a course of abuse, hoping somewhere it will satisfy them. And it doesn't. It doesn't. They cry out. They want him crucified. I say all this because this is all happening for a reason. And again, if we were to go through the whole of Scripture, we'd see everything was pointing to this moment. It has to happen. And I also want you to understand that why it has to happen. It didn't happen to justify your sin. Jesus did not die to justify your sin. He died to justify you before his Father. Sin is what keeps us from knowing him. The reality is this, that the sinner is one who is identified by their sin, and they are happy for it. Paul warns us not to go on sinning, even though we have grace and license, but that we are to stay away from it. But the sinner runs around happily identified by their sin. Our identity is not found there if you know Christ, if you know the truth. Our identity is not found in man. Our identity is not found in our past. And our identity is not found in our activities. Our identity should be found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the one who John proclaims was in the beginning, has been and will always be the true and better of everything that has pointed to him. Everything falls short of who Jesus is until we know Jesus. And suddenly we say, oh, I see it. I see the whole picture, just as Keller was pointing out in that video. So let's continue on into John 18, the end of it. We talked about this last week a bit, then it'll take us into chapter 19. It says, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And then you'll notice it says, after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you to the Passover. So Pilate's asking Jesus a question, but he doesn't seek an answer, which is interesting because in a moment we're going to see that Jesus is asked another question and he doesn't answer. That kind of irritates Pilate. But here, Pilate doesn't wait for an answer. He doesn't want an answer. He just wants this over with. So he goes out and he gives them an option, an opportunity to give them somebody else. It says, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, and as we talked about last week, Barabbas was a bad man. That's an understatement. Barabbas is the last of the ones in. You would think there was got to be somebody, a common thief, somebody who didn't pay their rent, somebody else in the jail cell that was, quite frankly, a better option than Barabbas. They went for the lowest of the low. This shows the depravity of their hearts. This shows their hatred for Jesus. But Pilate comes out and he says, there's no guilt here. He is not guilty of anything specifically of Roman law. So it's really hard for me to punish him. And understand, the Romans, they had no problem punishing people. And for this man to come out and say, I really don't see any reason why I need to dirty my hands with this guy. That's a pretty big deal. It would have been easy for Pilate to just say, you know what, okay, fine. Send him off. Somewhere though, Barabbas is, I think he sees something with Jesus. I think he knows there's something bigger here. But the people are given a choice, ultimately life or death. They're given a choice of good or bad. They're given a choice of broccoli or cheesecake. I know, you get to pick which one's which, right? So, cheesecake. They're given this choice, and they take the worst of the worst of the worst. These are God's people, and this is who they chose. It doesn't stop there. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. The mockery, the humiliation, but the flogging. Most of you, if you've heard any Easter stories, any Palm Sunday stories and all those, the flogging usually comes up. And we hear that. It was done with a cat of nine tails, right? This is a whip with multiple tendrils, right? Nine or more in some cases. At the end of the whip would be some sort of sharp object. Sometimes it was bone. Sometimes it was actually metal claws. Anything that, well, the point was that it comes across the back. It's not just a whip, but that it would dig into the flesh and it would rip the flesh. Somebody who was flogged multiple times eventually would have the muscle in their back completely exposed. Now, I do want you to fast forward that image, because what we have is we have Jesus whose a robe has been put on him. I don't know when the last time you ever put a garment over a wound. You ever had to try to peel that off? Man, I mean, how many people enjoy just taking a Band-Aid off? I don't know about you. I'm super hairy. Band-Aids are not, my friend. But they put that robe over the top of those wounds. On top of that, he carried a cross up a hill. And then they took that robe off, re-ripping everything that might have been there. But that cat of nine tails coming down and lashing out and then digging out. Now, if we go over to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about being beat with a whip. It says that this was done to him 40 save one. Okay, and what that is to say that 39 lashes that were given to Paul 5 different times. I imagine Paul's back was probably not very human looking. But this happened to Paul 5 times. Now, and Jewish custom would be this, that 39 times was an appropriate punishment, the worst of the punishments, really, if somebody wasn't supposed to be killed. They believed that perhaps 40 was to the point of death. So 39 was one whip away from death. And so Paul suffered that. Now, here's one of the things that's interesting, is that when we see Jesus and we see that he was flogged, we don't know how many times he was flogged. Some people will say 39 times. No, I don't think so. And this is why. Paul was flogged by Jewish people. That was Jewish law. Jesus is being handed over to the Romans. Roman law is different. I'm certain that it was more than 39 times. The Romans were very gifted in keeping a man alive. They knew how to put him through everything, and they knew exactly where they would have to stop. But it wasn't the desire for Jesus to be killed at this moment. It was just simply this. If we destroy him while he's still living, then maybe they'll back off. Maybe Jesus will back off. How many stories do we hear of somebody who is being told to renounce their faith? And how much do they endure in the process to not renounce their faith? All Jesus has to get up and say is, I'm not the king. All Jesus has to do is say, I'm making up the whole thing. Pilate was actually giving him that option. You might find a glimpse of mercy in there. But I think that mercy was... I didn't understand who Jesus was, though. It definitely didn't understand where real mercy comes from, the same place where truth comes from. But it's not enough. So we see mockery happening. They lift him up, "Hail the King of Jews," and it says that they struck him with their hands. That is not to say they gave him a slap. We're talking gut punches. We're talking shots to the kidneys. We're talking violence. I mean, after all, if God's very own people weren't willing to have respect or submission for this man, why? Why should a group of Roman soldiers? And then what's even more interesting is the crown. They fashioned that crown out of thorns. There's reason for that. In Genesis 3, in fact, it's exactly where the kids are in the Sunday school lesson, we see the curse. The fall has happened, and now the curse. And part of that curse is what? That there will be thorns and thistles on the ground. That it will no longer be a life of honest, earnest work, but you'll have to work through the pain now. The work has to go through the pain, and there would be the thorns and the thistles. And eventually we get to Genesis 22, and we see the story of Abraham and Isaac, and we see a glimpse of redemption, a glimpse of substitutionary atonement. That is to say that what is to be sacrificed is then substituted for something else that's been approved by God. We see a ram, and where is that ram delivered to Isaac, or for Isaac, and where is it delivered to for Abraham? Oh, it's in the thickets. That would be the thorns and the thistles. The substitutionary sacrifice is found amongst the thorns. Well, and then we can go to the parable of the sower, can't we? What happens to the word when it's thrown amongst the thorns? It's choked out. It's killed. This crown of thorns is this picture of everything and every reason why Jesus had to come. The cure to the curse. There was beating. There was humiliation. All in the midst of it, they should have been able to see this is really him. This is really him. This is the one that when I read Genesis, I see him. But they don't see him. This should satisfy the crowd, surely, that they've put him through enough. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. I didn't kill him," because he's not guilty. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt." And when Jesus answered him, And then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, and because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Who made who here? Who's really in charge here? These Jews, it's not enough. They think they're in charge. Pilate's trying to make decisions. He's not in charge. But the reality is for the people, it's not enough. It's never enough. And it wasn't enough for Jesus either. It was never the plan for Jesus to stop here. It was never the plan just to simply say, "By his stripes we are healed alone." No, he has to be crushed. And here's the mighty Pilate, the big Roman head honcho. And he's afraid. John points out that he's afraid. He's afraid of what? He's afraid of uprising. He's afraid of dissension. I mean, after all, right now, there are a lot of Jews in Jerusalem. Virtually all of Israel is in one town at the moment. If anything could go wrong, any riot could happen, now is the time. After all, Barabbas, we just let him go and he incited a riot previously. That was real smart. We see that same fear back at the beginning of the stories, don't we? We see it in Egypt. We see it with Pharaoh. You go to Exodus. And there's this fear within Pharaoh that the Hebrew people, they're too numerous. And so what does Pharaoh do? He kills the firstborn sons. He's going to limit the population. And so he kills the firstborn sons by casting them into the Nile so that they might be eaten by the crocodiles. Except for one. One son who was saved, Moses. One son who would return and deliver them. It would be during this particular time, as this is all happening, that this would be on the hearts and the minds, at least it should be, of every Jewish person. The Passover was the celebration of coming out of Egypt. It was the freedom from bondage. It was that God delivered them. And now here we are in a very ironic moment, that very God who delivered them, who once again comes to be the true and better deliverer, is being delivered up to death. The one son who escaped the Nile is now being fed to the Nile. During a time that they should have been seeing, hoping for a deliverer, they see a threat that they want to kill. He, as Pilate, entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" This is an illusion of power by great measure. Because obviously, if he really had the authority to release him, wouldn't he have done it by now? Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. This illusion of power. No, there is no power. Pilate has no power. He has no say. This is completely out of Pilate's hands. And you know what? It's even out of the Jewish people's hands. Where is it in? It's in completely in the Father's hands. We have that age-old historical question, who killed Jesus? This time of the year, the History Channel and all those others, they air all these shows out. Who really killed Jesus? Was it Pilate who killed Jesus? Was it Judas who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews who killed Jesus? And of course, there are those moments that we declare, "No, it was us. We killed Jesus." But then again, if we're not careful, we start to make it about us again and not about him. No, the answer is that this is simply the will of God. This had to happen. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is Paul speaking here. Paul, who originally was Saul, who went to go kill Christians and was stopped on a road by Jesus himself. And he has conversations. Apparently he has several conversations. We'll talk about that in a second. But Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is not to say in accordance with the New Testament, because the New Testament wasn't there yet. He's saying the Old Testament's been telling us this from the beginning, in accordance to, because of the Scripture. We should know this, that Christ died for our sins, and that he would be buried, and that he would raise 3 days later. Easter is coming. In accordance to Scripture, the whole Scripture is pointing to this. The whole of human history is pointing to this. Paul says it here, and he says it several times, that this was revealed to him. That is, Jesus came to Paul to deliver this. Paul didn't sit underneath Peter to learn these things. He didn't sit underneath any of the disciples. He didn't sit necessarily under any of Jesus' teachings in a manner of wanting to learn. Well, he might have been there occasionally. But Paul comes in later. But he says this was given to him, received to him. That means he had this conversation. And if it's according to the scriptures, I just, for a moment, can you just track with me? Because it just blows my mind to think that Paul got to sit down with Jesus. And I have to believe this is what happened. They had a Bible study. Paul had a Bible study with Jesus. And Jesus walked through all of his word and said, "That's me. That's me. That one too." And they walked all the way through it, from the beginning to the prophets, the law, all of it. That would be like the coolest Bible study ever. In fact, we see the apostles at different points in time throughout the book of Acts, that they're before a group of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders and whatnot, right? They're in a trials of their own. And what do they do every single time? They walk through the Old Testament to show them Jesus. They don't just say, "No, don't you understand? Jesus, come on, it's Jesus. Healed guys and he did this and he did that." No, they pointed all to the Old Testament. They said, "Do you see that? That's him. That's who I follow." And in every opportunity where they could testify to save themselves, what do? They reach out with the gospel in the Old Testament. Paul writes to the church of Galatia. This is Galatians 1. It says, "To the church of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And Paul says this over and over and over, that when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus went through the punishment, he went through the shame and everything that went with it, that it wasn't at the hands of man. And it wasn't because man had some sort of control or power. Man didn't kill God that day. According to Nietzsche, he did. No. No, that day, God the Father's will was completely accomplished. But I don't want to stop here with Galatians 1:5. It should be like the end of a beautiful sentence. "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The church of Galatia has a problem. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." There's a moment where I do want to ask Paul, I said, "Were you really astonished? Did it really come to you as any real surprise? Because when we look at God's own people, isn't that what they did? Didn't they turn to a different gospel?" But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. This is kind of, again, one of those weird little moments. Here's Pilate sitting at a judgment seat. It wouldn't be too much longer that Pilate would be sitting before a judgment seat. But here, he's got Jesus in front of him and says, "Now," it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. It's about noon. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "These are the highest religious leaders. We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. "We have no other king but Caesar. We have no other gospel but that which the Romans give us." The Jewish people have completely abandoned God for another God. Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. I get discouraged during Christmas and Easter because of a lot of the commercialism that happens. It's kind of just one of those little things I get worked up. I don't care about Easter eggs, and I don't care about wreaths and Christmas trees and all this kind of stuff. I don't care about all the immense amount of decorations. I mean, we have Easter lights now and stuff. I don't understand that. Where did that come from? And all the commercialism that might surround it. And it's amazing for a holiday that's supposed to celebrate the birth and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior that the world has no problem selling tickets to it, but they don't want to submit to it. But, you know, it's really a long-standing tradition, isn't it? I mean, here we are in the midst of preparing for Passover, a festivity of a God who loves them and delivered them. And what do? They plot to repay him by killing him. And I ask this question this morning, how will you prepare for Easter? They were looking for a king. The Jewish people were looking for a king. They wanted a king that was going to deliver them from Rome. And then when it became evident that Jesus was not that sort of king, they chose to side with their enemy instead. What's that phrase, the whole, the friend of my enemy? Kind of makes Peter standing at the fire at the enemy's camp look pretty insignificant. They wanted to be saved from Rome. Instead, now they're asking Rome to save them. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It has to happen. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was crushed, that he was bruised, that his stripes would heal us. This was all for our iniquity. That phrase, for our iniquity, that for our sin, should say because of. Because of what we have done, because of that moment that we chose a snake over God. We chose a snake over paradise. And then we fast forward to Jesus, that they would choose a murderer over Jesus once again. It's because of these things. That's the who we are. It's because of these things that who he is. Beginning of John chapter 1, verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus, that's John the Baptist, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who takes away the sin of the world. This is who Jesus is. He is the Lamb. And when we come to Passover, this is important because, see, that's what was to be sacrificed, was the Lamb. Thousands upon thousands, approximately 250,000 lambs would be slaughtered at Passover, and only one mattered. Next week is Palm Sunday. Usually that's the week at church that will... We look at the whole week before crucifixion. Of course, we've been doing that now for a couple months. We'll spend a little bit of time there, but next week we're really going to be focusing on the crucifixion itself. And we're going to see what all this is about. But next week, Palm Sunday, it also begins what is known as Holy Week. Now, I know I opened up with a couple comments about the Pope, and you say Holy Week, and that starts to sound, oh, wait a minute. And to be honest, I feel that as Protestants, we seem to neglect that week too much. It really is supposed to be a week that we are supposed to focus our eyes on Christ, as if we don't do it 365 days. But if nothing else, that week, that one week, to set aside that one week, to not neglect him. And I know, even stranger still with our calendar, it falls during spring break, so it kind of makes it awkward. But what will you do to keep your mind on Christ and the cross in that week? Now, in the pews, there are there should be in the holder things there. There should be some 3x5 cards, and if you don't see a 3x5 card, maybe you want to ask somebody for one. But here, we've done a couple different things with the 3x5 cards. God does amazing things within 3x5. And we've usually associate this time with a time of prayer, and Holy Week is a week of prayer, and we will next week, and I didn't put it up this week on purpose, next week there's going to be a chart up there that's going to have a whole week mapped out in hours. And the question is, will you take a moment, will you take a time and say, I'm going to pray. I will pray at 3 o'clock in the morning, or I will pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but you might do that. And what we have done in the past is we said, you know, who should be here? And quite frankly, that's the answer, everyone, right? But who should be here? And so we say, you know, write down names on that thing and on those cards. So put names on the cards, and then we will, during Holy Week, we're going to pray, you know, over these names. But I want to take a different approach this week. In fact, there are a few of you here, whether you know it or not, you're here because somebody prayed for you last year. But this year, I want to take a slightly different approach to it. I've already, as I'm saying this, there's already names that are popping into your minds. These are the names of people that you're saying, these are the people who should come. And I want you to write those names on the list. It's always good to write things. If I don't write things, I will forget things. That's just all there is to it. And it's amazing. I can write something down, and I don't forget it anymore. It's just always there. I don't ever even have to look at it again. It's just because I made that act of writing it. That's just kind of how I function. You write those names down on that card, but you're not giving me the card. You're not giving the church the card. In fact, this is going to sound weird. You're not giving God the card. Not yet. What I want you to do, though, is that I want you to keep the card. You put the card in your purse. You put the card in your back pocket, wherever you're going to have it. Don't put it in your Bible unless you plan on reading your Bible through the week. You could do that, too. It's your job to invite those people. Pray. God, give me an opportunity to invite these people. Give me an opportunity to broach the subject. And then you do it. Right away, I'm not going to put that name down now. I can't talk to that person. Yes, you can. Yeah, you can. And that's what I want to encourage you to do this week, is to be praying over that name, not just that they might randomly show up. Can God do that? Absolutely. In fact, he might even do it in spite of you. But why not be a part of the opportunity and say, I'm going to seek this person out. I am going to seek this person, and I'm going to invite them to Easter. I'm going to invite them to come perhaps to the sunrise service. If nothing else, I mean, who turns down waffles, right? Who turns down pancakes with gummy bears on them? And you bring them, and they come to the breakfast. And they can find out, hey, you know what, this place isn't so scary. And then they say, hey, guess what, 10 o'clock, we're having a service, and they come to the service. Easter is the easiest Sunday to invite. My hope, my prayer is this, that this just starts with one name, and it never ends. My best friend, his dad does not attend church. It was because of him and his mom that I got to church. It's because he prayed for me that I got to church. And because I got to church, I got to Tadmore. Because I got to Tadmore, God met me on a dock. Because my best friend prayed for me on a 3x5 card. My best friend has a 3x5 card with his dad's name still on it 20-some years later. He hasn't given up. I haven't given up for praying for Mr. Metz. You have an opportunity to be the invitation, that they might come here and know who the Lamb of God is and why he came. And I would just encourage you to take that opportunity this week. I'm going to have Dustin and Adam come forward right now. They have a song that I've asked them to do, and we're just going to close with that song. And I don't know, there's just something about that song. It's a song, it's called Stronger, and It really just focuses on why Jesus came and what it really means. And I would encourage you to consider the words of this song during this time. And if you haven't written a name down, can I tell you, you need to write a name down. God has somebody for you. There is a space next to you in the pew that's their seat. And God's saying, are you willing to be a part of me calling them to myself? Do you really want to do you trust me in this? Do you believe that I'm strong enough to carry you through this? And so as the guys sing this song, you can listen to the words, you can read the words, you can sing along with the words if you want. Do we have the words on the screen or not? I didn't even think to ask about that. And that's okay if we don't. Maybe you know the song. The other step to possibly just committing this to Christ is every week, you know, we have the communion elements up here and the communion is in response. It's always in response. It's in remembrance of what Christ has done. In fact, the communion table is Easter every day. It is his broken body. It is his shed blood. And it's because of those very things that we're able to approach a God. We're able to approach a God that loves us so much that he would send his one and only son. And so perhaps you would even do this, that you would write that name down on that card. And you would commit a covenant committal with this name, this mission, that God might provide those opportunities and commit through the act of worship and communion.
There is love. For us, humbled to a sinner's cross, he broke my shame and sinfulness. He rose again, victorious. Faithfulness none can deny, through the storm and through fire. There is truth that sets me free, Jesus Christ who lives in me. You are stronger, sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. No beginning and no end. You're my hope and my defense. You came to seek and save the lost. You paid it all upon the cross. Stronger, you are stronger, sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen, Jesus, you are Lord of all. So let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. Let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. Let your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. Your name be lifted higher, be lifted higher, be lifted higher. You are stronger, you are stronger, sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all. Stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all.
Yes, guys. So, that card, every day. Okay, Lord, how? When? Where? As far as our Easter schedule goes, I do want to remind you that we change it a little bit for Easter. We take a little bit of extra time to celebrate. And so we begin at 10 a.m. So when you invite them, make sure they know that 10 a.m., not 10:30. And we're going to have some extra songs, and we have some extra festivities that go with that. We're going to preach the word. And we're also going to celebrate and worship in baptism. And if you're interested in being baptized, you know, there are many here that have been baptized, for the second time. You were baptized and because maybe it was the thing that you thought you were supposed to do. And somewhere along the line, I'm not going to say it didn't stick, but, the commitment wasn't necessarily there. You weren't in the same place you are now. And so perhaps you're even thinking, well, I want to be baptized, but, I think I was baptized maybe as a child, or I was baptized in a Methodist church or something like that. That's okay. We don't hold that against you. But if you would like to be baptism is the beautiful picture. I mean, if communion is a picture of what Christ's death is for us, communion is the picture of what Christ's life is for us, that we symbolize this picture of being dead and buried and risen again anew in Him. Baptism is not salvation. It is simply testimony. It's testifying before a group of people saying, I want to follow Jesus. I hear Him calling, and I want to follow Jesus. It's the beginning of repentance. It's the beginning of confession. It's the beginning of relationship that only He offers. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? The Bible tells us very clearly, Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we do come to You in His name. We come to You in the name of the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we desire these things. And Father, right now there are names that have been written on cards. There are names that are written on hearts. These are names, Lord, that are dear to You. And so, Father, I do pray. I pray for opportunities. In fact, Father, I pray that there would be opportunities before anybody is even thinking they're ready for the opportunities, that, Lord, that they will turn a corner and there will be that person and they will have to ask, what are You doing for Easter? Father, I pray that You would call these people to Yourself. Father, I pray that You would allow us to witness all that You're doing, that we might be able to step back and truly say, behold, the Lamb of God, and that He is risen, and that He is risen indeed. Father, go before us this day. Take a hold of this day in a way, that, Lord, that You have designed it and desired it to be. We give You all the praise and all the glory and all the power and all things. Amen.